Crowns by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 1, The Many Crowns of Jesus. Section, The Conquering Armies. One of the Greek words for crown is diadema, D-I-A-D-E-M-A, which may be translated into English as diadem. In cases where the crown is a band of metal or cloth encircling a turban, this is the term generally used. Diadema appears in the Greek New Testament 3 times. The third instance is in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diademas. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In verse 11 of this prophecy, we are introduced to the beginning of the last and greatest struggle of earth before the millennial Sabbath of rest, the last contest between Christ and his enemies, the final battle between the forces of righteousness and evil for 1,000 years. Christ is here pictured as coming in judgment upon the nations of earth. A horse in prophecy is a figure of speed and strength in war. White stands for righteousness. So Christ coming on a white horse denotes that he comes in swift, strong, and righteous judgment. For does not the word tell us, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." Romans 9 verse 28 and Isaiah 28 verse 22. But notice that this great victory of God's kingdom is not wrought single-handedly by our Lord Jesus, for verse 14 declares, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." These armies are not armies of angelic hosts from some far-off heaven somewhere, but are identified as saints by the fact that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In this same chapter of the Revelation, fine linen is identified as the righteousness of saints, verse 8. That these are not saints in the ordinary sense of average Christians is also certain, for Jesus said to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, "And he that overcometh, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. Compare this verse with the events of Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and you will see they both speak of the same great working of God in the earth. The overcomers out of this present church age are the true saints, the holy ones, who shall be given the honor of executing judgment upon the nations of this earth in the hour of triumph for God's glorious kingdom. Furthermore, these are the armies from heaven. The book of Revelation itself holds the key to all these symbolic representations. In chapter 11, it is said of the two witness company, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud." Verses 11 through 12. Then in chapter 12, it is the man-child, another type of the overcoming sons of God, of whom it is said, "And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, and to his throne." Verse 5. Knowing that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, we rightly understand that this is not some physical catching up into some physical heaven, but a spiritual catching up into God's spiritual heavens of glory and dominion in Him. David spoke of this judgment upon the nations by God's overcoming saints when he prophesied, "Praise ye the Lord! Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." Psalms 149. To further identify this army as God's overcoming saints, note that in this psalm, David begins by saying, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." He then follows with an exhortation to true praise and worship. In Revelation 14, verses 2 through 3, John writes of the 144,000 overcomers standing on Mount Zion. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. These 144,000 overcomers are seen standing upon Mount Zion with the Lamb. In Psalm 149, verse 2, David said, "Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." In Revelation 14, verse 4, the 144,000 are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. And in Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. These armies are said to ride upon white horses because, like their leader, Jesus, in verse 11, they are fighting a righteous war, bringing it to a swift conclusion and establishing Christ's kingdom as mistress of the earth, which shall never again lose that dominion, nor subject to another. Section: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Revelation 19, verse 16. This reference is to the Jesus of verses 11 through 13. He is King of Kings because he is King of all those who shall rule with him as kings. This same book of the Revelation declares of Jesus, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." Revelation 1, verse 5. The word prince in this verse is translated from the Greek word archon, A-R-C-H-O-N, which means a first in rank or power, chief ruler, prince, ruler. So Jesus is the first in rank of the kings of the earth. Doesn't Paul set forth the same great truth when he writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Colossians 1, verse 18. Jesus is Lord of Lords because all others who rule with him as lords have completely and lovingly submitted themselves to his supreme lordship. No one can promote the kingdom of God who has not, first of all, subjected himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. For the whole objective of the kingdom of God is to finally bring to pass that which is written, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. What does the word Lord mean? In the days of Jesus, the word Lord, in the Greek Kurios, Kurios, with lowercase letters, was the title by which slaves addressed their masters. When the word appeared in capital letters and with the definite article, the Lord, it meant Caesar of Rome. In fact, when soldiers or public servants met each other, they used to greet one another by calling out, "Caesar is Lord." And the response came, "Yes, the Lord is Caesar." But you see, when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he came proclaiming more than just forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. He came introducing a kingdom. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was always presented as the coming King, the coming Lord, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than angels. Even David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Acts 2, verses 34 through 35. And Peter said in reference to that statement, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2, verse 36. This presented a problem for the early disciples. In the culture of their day, Caesar was hailed as the Lord. They insisted, to the contrary, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Caesar didn't mind other men being called lords as long as the title the Lord was reserved for him. But when the believers gave themselves to Jesus, they recognized that they were doing something far more significant than accepting Jesus as Savior at a revival meeting. They were pledging allegiance to a new kingdom, a new government. They were being born again into a new realm as citizens of an entirely new order, a new age, a new world. Therefore, Jesus to them became not only their sin bearer, but the chief of state, the Lord. The message was, Jesus is the Lord. It is he who possesses supreme authority over us. That was the real reason Caesar persecuted the Christians. The gospel we find in the scriptures is a far different gospel than we have in the religious systems, the evangelistic efforts, and revival campaigns of today. The gospel of today is a gospel of easy believism salvation. But the gospel of the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom of God. That gospel represents Jesus as King, as Lord, as first one, as maximum authority. The word Lord bespeaks authority, the authority over all authority. Section, Receiving Power. There is an interesting and significant statement in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The Lord is here declared to be worthy to receive power, as well as glory and honor. How can God, who inherently possesses all power, receive power? The 62nd chapter of Psalms says of God, "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." Verse 11. 56 times the scriptures proclaim God to be the Almighty. Almighty means all-ruling, all-powerful, absolute sovereign, omnipotent. Now, how can the omnipotent, sovereign, all-powerful, all-ruling God receive power? The truth is, of course, that although God is the supreme authority and power of the universe, he does not hold or exercise that power arbitrarily. God allows his creatures to exercise the power of choice, decision-making, and areas of authority and dominion. In the beginning, God permitted man to choose to eat or not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God did not interfere with man when he made an unwise choice, for he had a great purpose in mind. The one question possibly asked more than any other is, why did God permit the present reign of evil? Why did he permit Satan to present the temptation to our first parents after having created them perfect and upright? Or why did he allow the forbidden tree to have a place among the good? Despite all attempts to turn it aside, the question will remain, could not God have prevented all possibility of man's fall? The difficulty arises from a failure to comprehend the plan of God. God could have prevented the entrance of sin, but the fact that he did not should be sufficient proof to us that its present permission is designed ultimately to work out some greater good. God's plans, seen in their completeness, will always prove the wisdom of the course he pursues. Some inquire, could not God, with whom all things are possible, have interfered in time to prevent the full accomplishment of Satan's designs? Surely he could, but such interference would have prevented the accomplishment of his own wise purposes. His purpose was to make clearly and eternally manifest the absolute perfection of his own nature, the majesty and righteous authority of his law, and to prove to both men and angels the unavoidable evil consequences resulting from its violation. The Scriptures declare that all things were created for the Lord's pleasure. Revelation 4, verse 11. Without doubt, God created all things for the pleasure of dispensing his blessings and of exercising the attributes of his glorious person. And though in the working out of his benevolent designs, he permits evil and evildoers for a time to play an active part, yet it is not for evil's sake, nor because he is in league with sin. For he declares that he is not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Psalms 5, verse 4. Though opposed to evil in every sense, God permits, that is, he does not hinder it for a time, because his wisdom sees a way in which it may be made a valuable and eternal lesson to the whole creation. God deliberately gave to man an area of autonomy, self-government, power. God not only foresaw that having given man freedom of choice, he would, through lack of full appreciation of sin and its results, accept it, but he also saw that becoming acquainted with it, he would still choose it, because that acquaintance would so impair his moral nature that evil would become more agreeable and more desirable to him than good. Still, God purposed to permit evil, because having the remedy of the sacrifice of Christ already prepared for man's deliverance from its awful consequences, he saw that the result would be to lead him, through experience, to a full appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and of the matchless brilliancy and glory of God's divine nature in contrast with it, thus teaching him the more to love and honor his Creator, who is the source and fountain of all goodness, and forever to shun that which brought so much woe and misery upon the human family. So the final result will be greater love and appreciation for God, and greater hatred for all that is contrary to his nature and will, and consequently the firm establishment of everlasting righteousness and spirit life in all such as shall profit by the demonstration God is now giving his creation through the permission of sin and its attending evils and woe. So we see that God has given man, during these last 6,000 years, the right to rule his own life and destiny. Collectively, this rule of man constitutes the kingdom of men, or the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11, verse 15. During the last 2,000 years, the world has been influenced, controlled, and ruled by the fourth world empire described in the book of Daniel, Rome. The past 1,500 years, this rule has been exercised by various of the 10 kingdoms that have emerged from the Roman Empire, as one after another has risen to great military, economic, and political supremacy in the earth. John saw this tenfold aspect of the Roman Empire in his vision in Revelation 13, verse 1, and described it thus, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Please note that the 10 horns have crowns, that is, governmental authority, upon them. God intended from the beginning for man to rule. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Genesis 1, verse 26. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 7. The expression, "thou crownedst him," denotes clearly that God gave man kingly rule and authority in the earth. But God's purpose is for man to exercise that ruling authority under God, in union with him. And this is what man departed from in the fall. Man set about to do his own thing, apart from God. He rejected God's authority and rule over him. The Luciferian spirit has ever been, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14. I will. So man rules his own life and destiny apart from God, yea, in opposition to God. And the inevitable result of this course is chaos, sorrow, and death. For how sure it is that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And God has allowed this to be for an appointed time. This brings us back to our question. If the Lord has all power, how is it that he receives power? The answer is found in the prayer Jesus taught us, which sets forth the great principles of sonship prayer. Jesus said, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10. What does it mean for God's kingdom to come? I am the king of my life. I am seated upon the throne. I make the decisions. I do according to my own will. But when Jesus the Lord comes, I must abdicate my throne and let him sit upon the throne. The testimony of sons in the kingdom of God is, "Till I met the Lord, I was commander of my life. Since I came into relationship with him, he commands. Thy will be done in earth is something for now, not tomorrow, nor ages to come." You see, when I abdicate the throne and resign from the dominion I have exercised in my life, then that realm of dominion which I had reserved unto myself is given to the Lord. The power I once held in my own hands is yielded up to him, and he now exercises the power and authority that I formerly exercised. Thus, he receives power. He receives the right to rule over my life. He never took that right by force, but he receives the right when I yield it up to him. Section: Many Crowns. Now, let us return to the scripture under consideration. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4, verse 11. Who said this? What are the circumstances of this declaration? Let us look at the preceding verses 9 and 10. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy to receive power. The 24 elders surrounding the throne of glory are here seen casting down their crowns before the throne sitter. They realize that all of their crowns are his work and not their own. They were created for his pleasure and for him. To him belongs the glory. To him belongs the honor, and to him belongs the power. To him belong the crowns. The worthy one is the Lamb who was slain. It is he who has earned the crowns, for he is our life and our righteousness. He himself is our full and true reward. Our Lord is our crown. Now, in this present time, it is the overcomers, those who are to reign with him, who cast their crowns down before him and yield up all their own authority unto his. But how marvelous to see that the hour shall come for the fulfillment of the blessed scene John beholds in Revelation 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. He is worthy to receive power, and he shall receive it from all in that day. Yes, my friend, Jesus shall come wearing many crowns. Many, even now, are crowning him Lord and King. And ultimately, Jesus shall wear not only the crowns cast down before him by that glorious company of overcoming kings and priests, but he shall wear also the 10 crowns upon the horns of the 10 horned beast of Revelation 13, verse 1, and all the other crowns of all the monarchs of the earth. They shall all become his. Hallelujah. After that I heard what sounded like the shout of a vast throng, like the boom of many pounding waves, and like the roar of terrific and mighty thunder peals, exclaiming, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! For now the Lord our God, the Omnipotent, the All-Ruler, reigns. Revelation 19, verse 6, reading from the Amplified Bible. Thus says the Lord God, Remove the high priest's mitre or headband, and take off the king's crown. Things shall not remain as they have been. The low is to be exalted, and the high is to be brought low. I will overthrow it. This also shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is to reign in judgment and in righteousness. And I will give it, that is the crown, to him. Ezekiel 21, verses 26 through 27. The seventh angel then blew his trumpet, and there were mighty voices in heaven shouting, The dominion, that is, the kingdom, the sovereignty, and the rule of the world has now come into the possession and become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God prostrated themselves before him and worshipped, exclaiming, To you we give thanks, Lord God Omnipotent, who are and ever were, for assuming the high sovereignty and the great power that are yours and beginning to reign. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 17, again reading from the Amplified Bible. Mighty and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Omnipotent. Righteous and true are your ways, O Sovereign of the ages, King of the nations. Who shall not reverence and glorify your name, O Lord, giving you honor and praise and worship? For you only are holy. All the nations shall come and pay homage and adoration to you for your just judgments. Your righteous sentences and deeds have been made known and displayed. Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4. How easy now to understand the declaration in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 12. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns upon his head. Here the victor, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, makes his glorious appearance, crowned by all those making up his heavenly army. These are the sons of God, the overcomers, who have already cast down their crowns, their right to rule independent of him, and have made him their only head and sovereign Lord. In return, he shares his throne with them. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. Those who crown him lose nothing and gain everything. They lose the right to rule their own little puny lives, to fulfill their own little pitiful and insignificant ambitions and desires, to glory in their own shame for a few fleeting years here below. They gain eternal life and glory, for he raises them up with him in the higher than heavenlies, giving them a place on his throne, a place of eminence at his side, ruling with him over all the eternal endlessness of his unbounded heavens. He is worthy. To him be the honor and the glory and the power and the crowns forever and ever. Amen. End of chapter 1.